We're beginning today a three-part Easter series. I'm calling the series Three Roads and a King. Today we'll be talking about the road to Jerusalem. Next Sunday on Easter we'll be talking about the road to resurrection. And the week after that we will be talking about the road to Emmaus. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 21, verse 1. As I was preparing this week, I was out of the office. I was preparing this message in a public place, and I was sitting there working. And as I was working, I was kind of surprised. This stranger came and sat across from me at this very small table. When you sit down, you just kind of assume that nobody's going to sit with you unless you know them. This gentleman sat across from me and just pretend like I wasn't there. So that was fine. I pretended like he wasn't there either. Well, a few minutes later, the man was joined by a woman who also completely ignored me like I wasn't there, and she just started talking to this man, I mean, right in front of me, about this far away. It was like I was invisible. And she came, and she was agitated. She came in a rush. She was visibly shaken. Her voice was hushed but hoarse. "Did you hear?" she said to him. "They got him." Well, the man didn't know what she was talking about. He said, "Who got who?" I'm just listening to this. This is very intriguing. And she said, the cops." She was very impatient. She said, "They got him, you know, old so-and-so from America's top 10 most wanted. They got him today." And she, as she said this, she kind of jerked her head towards the window, and I couldn't help but look. And I looked out. Sure enough, out in the parking lot, there's three or four squad cars all bunched together, and the lights are all going. And he says, "Wow." He says, "Bummer," is what he said. And I thought they were done with their conversation. I was like, man, that was weird. But then this was the last thing she said. She says, "That's the third one this week," she says. Now, I was a little shocked. They eventually left. I have no way of corroborating whether any of that is true. I literally have no idea if what this woman was saying was actually true. But you know what? It was a vivid reminder as I sat there preparing this week's message of the setting of our text as we come to it this morning. Because in many ways, Jesus, as we read about here on the road to Jerusalem, had his name on the top 10 most wanted list as well. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted him dead or alive, and preferably dead, especially after the stunt he'd pulled by raising that man, Lazarus, back from the dead in Bethany, an event the Apostle John records just one chapter prior to the account of Christ's triumphal entry. The point is, it helps us understand the mood of the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem at the time of our story today. Because that business with Lazarus had put them over the edge. It had been the last straw. Jesus was the fly in the ointment for them. Jesus was that speck of dust in their eye. Jesus was the grit in their teeth, and they desperately wanted to spit him out. They had to be rid of him. He was a threat to their self-delusions of self-righteousness, always calling them out on their sin, and they were tired of hearing it. He was a threat to the lie of their carefully crafted public image, and they were tired of having questions asked of them that they couldn't answer. They were tired of always looking like fools. He was a threat to their favor in the eyes of the Roman authorities and to their power, always drawing crowds away from them, and they were tired of not being the ones adored. Jesus had to go. So from that day on, John's gospel tells us in chapter 11, 35, they made plans to put him to death. Verse 54 of that same chapter, and John fleshes out Christ's response. It's a picture of Jesus on the run like King David before him, living in far-off places like a wanted fugitive, an exile from his own kingdom. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there, from Bethany, to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. But the Jewish authorities were patient. They knew that Jesus would be back. They knew. How did they know? They know because just like all Jewish adult males within 20 miles of Jerusalem, that the law required him to come for the Passover celebrations in the great city. And even if he wasn't within 20 miles of Jerusalem, they knew it was likely he'd still come like many others who lived further away, because Jerusalem was the epicenter of Jewish faith and life. And you know what? Their plan was solid. Their plan was solid because we know from Luke's gospel that Jesus' family had done exactly that for Passover every year since he was a child. They had regularly made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover, and so the authorities waited. John 11, 55 through 57 confirms that this was their plan. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" They knew he would. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the setting of our text. The authorities are waiting for Jesus, and he knows it. But still, he travels the road to Jerusalem. Look with me now at verse 1 of our text in Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. I'm just going to stop there for a moment. Now when they came near, when they drew near to Jerusalem, the text says, where were they drawing near from? Where were they coming from? Well, of course, they'd started their journey in that remote village of Ephraim, the town where Jesus had been laying low, but our text picks up with them having recently passed through Jericho. In an all-day trip, writes award-winning author Stephen Miller, Jesus headed 20 miles uphill, a winding climb about three-quarters of a mile up from Jericho, 846 feet below sea level in the Jordan River Valley, to Jerusalem, elevation about a half a mile high at 2,582 feet. They were traveling on a Roman road, typically followed by pilgrims to Jerusalem, from Galilee in the north, a road that ascended over the Mount of Olives, which stands directly opposite the Jewish temple in Jerusalem on the other side of the Kidron Valley. And they weren't traveling the road alone. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the text says, who is they? Who is they? The most obvious answer is that they refers to other pilgrims also traveling the same road to celebrate Passover and the other spring feasts that took place within days of each other at this time of year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. One conservative estimate stated that Jerusalem swelled to roughly 125,000 people during Passover alone due to the influx of pilgrims, but it could have been even more than that. There could have even been more people. William Barclay notes that 30 years after this story takes place, 30 years later, a Roman governor was to take a census of the lambs slain in Jerusalem for the Passover and find that the number was not far off a quarter of a million. It was the Passover regulation, he continues to say, that there must be a party of a minimum of 10 for each lamb, which means that at the Passover at that time, more than 2.5 million people had crowded their way into Jerusalem. That's mind-boggling. That's a big crowd of people. But I think we can get more specific when we talk about the crowd Jesus came with. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, our text says, who is they? Well, we know it at least includes the 12 disciples, don't we? The apostles. In Matthew chapter 20, the chapter right before our text, Jesus singles out the 12 to give them some insider information. So we know that at least they're with him. But it says also that he took them aside to do this, which means there were others with him as well. Another glance at chapter 20 reveals that one of these others was the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, this mother who asked Jesus the audacious favor to grant her sons a special place of honor in heaven at his right hand and at his left. Then at some point, this small band reaches Jericho. And this is where Luke's gospel records the story of Zacchaeus up in a tree. After Christ transforms his life, I wonder, did he join this band on the way to Jerusalem? I don't know. We're not told. Nevertheless, Matthew 20:29 tells us that as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them, Mark 10:46 calls this same entourage a great multitude. Just outside of Jericho, there sit two blind beggars. They're no dummies. They know what time of year it is, and the pilgrims that will be traveling this way, and they've positioned themselves strategically to command the charity of all who pass by on their way to Jerusalem. They can't see anyone, but no one can miss them. Only this day, they hear a big crowd, a great multitude, coming all at once out of Jericho. They hold out their hands in eager expectation, but their ears prick at snatches of conversation. They hear about a man named Jesus. They've heard about this Jesus. And suddenly, their desire for coins is forgotten. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David, they shout, and no one can shut them up. Son of David, they cry out. They keep this up until Jesus hears them and heals them, giving them back their sight. And then the text says, they followed him. This they on the way to Jerusalem with Jesus is picking up steam. John tells us that Jesus spent that night in Bethany, back with his dear friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus after his long absence in Ephraim. Think of Bethany and Bethphage nearby like you'd think of Igo and Ono, two small towns within a stone's throw of each other, just over the hill from Jerusalem. They were situated, to the best of our knowledge, on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. Did the crowds from Jericho follow Jesus all the way there? We don't know. Certainly many of them were headed to Jerusalem anyway, like Jesus and the disciples, and likely camped or found lodging with family or friends nearby. It's likely they stayed with him the rest of the way. They wouldn't have wanted to miss out, but we're just not sure. Whatever the case, John's gospel tells us this night was the occasion when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair. Again, at this time, whether that same day or the next, a large crowd heard Jesus was around and gathered to him there. They came, John says in chapter 12, 9, not only on account of him, Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, if the chief priests and the Pharisees in Jerusalem didn't know by now that Jesus was on his way, I'd be surprised. In any event, they knew by the next day. John tells us in his gospel in chapter 12, verse 2, that the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The word was out. Jesus was coming. The wanted man was coming. The fugitive was coming. The religious authorities must have been beside themselves with anticipation. He'd actually come. It was hard to believe. He was walking right into their trap. Let's read verses 1 through 2. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now they've left Bethany. They've left Bethany. The hamlet of Bethphage is in view. It's a funny name. It's a funny name. Actually, both towns remind me of towns we used to drive through in my childhood on our way to the capital city of Gabon, the West African country of my birth. They were both backwater towns that we would drive through, and they only survived by virtue of the road that went by them. It was the only reason these two towns had survived. The first town was called Gravier 1, and the second town, 300 yards down the road, was called Gravier 2. It was very imaginative. My parents always chuckled when we passed through these towns, and when I finally asked why, they said it's because of the town names. Gravel, they told me. They got gravel from these towns to help build the paved roads, and so they renamed the town Gravel 1 and Gravel 2. Gravel 1 and Gravel 2. And that's how I think of Bethany and Bethphage, Gravel 1 and Gravel 2. They survive because of the road to Jerusalem that passes through them. We're told that Bethphage actually means house of figs or house of unripe figs. It's a fitting name, especially since not long after our story takes place, we have the account of Jesus cursing a fig tree in the same vicinity on his way to Jerusalem, probably the next day. But on this day, Jesus comes to Bethphage seeking something other than gravel or figs. Look at verse 2 and 3. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Two disciples sent on a strange errand. Why strange? Well, strange because this marks the only time in Christ's ministry that he would ride on an animal rather than walk. Strange because Jerusalem is only a short distance away now. It's much shorter than the many miles Jesus has already come by foot. Why should he need to ride? Strange because it sounds like he's sending these poor guys on a really potentially awkward situation. He's setting them into this awkward situation. Why would he do that? There's one additional reason that this is strange, a reason more strange than all the other reasons, but we'll get to that in a moment. First, what's going on in this scene? You know, I imagine the two disciples trudging towards the small hamlet in silence, and I find myself wondering, which two disciples were they? Who were they? Was one of them Peter? You know, he'd be the obvious choice if you wanted something brash done, like snatching a couple of donkeys and running. Peter would be your man. Was one of them Matthew? Was one of them Matthew? An author who is also an eyewitness is great. It has lots of advantages when it comes to retelling a story. Maybe it was Matthew. But you want to know my personal hunch about who these two were that got sent after the donkeys? I think Jesus sent the sons of Zebedee. I think he sent James and John, you know, his right and left-hand man. After all, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. I can imagine them trudging towards the hamlet in sullen silence. "You just had to say something to Mom, didn't you?" James says. But whoever Jesus sent, they find the donkeys and they find the colt tied up just like he'd said, and they were told to bring both of them. They look around, trying not to act suspicious, but you know, it just makes them look suspicious. Someone comes out of a house nearby and stares. The first disciple elbows the other guy, "You know, hurry up with that knot already." He smiles and waves at the person. But then we're told in the text that the owner shows up. In another text, in another gospel, Luke's gospel, "Why are you untying the colt?" That's a reasonable question. "Why are you untying my colt?" The disciples swallow hard and tell the man what Jesus told them to say. "The Lord needs them," gulp, "and he will send them at once." And he buys it. Lo and behold, just like that, the owner lets them take their donkeys. Now, this is too convenient for some people that this works out this way. And so there are many out there who would look at this and simply assume that Jesus had all this prearranged, like some sort of ancient Uber service. They think he sent word ahead of time that he'd need a ride to pick him up at the corner of Bethphage and Bethany, just over the hill from Jerusalem, around Passover time. And, you know, maybe these were friends of Mary and Martha who lived nearby, so the donkeys were there waiting for him. You know, it's possible. Maybe all that he had to do to set things in motion was to swipe or scan his card, so to speak, to have the disciples deliver the prearranged password, "The Lord needs them," and the transaction was complete, and I'm sure that was all possible. But it seems a little mechanical to me. Honestly, if we believe Jesus can know what's going on in the hearts of men without them disclosing it, we shouldn't have any problem believing he can also foresee the availability of these donkeys without having to prearrange it. Why should such supernatural foresight be any more surprising than the fact that he just healed two blind men before eating dinner with a man he raised from the dead? Trying to explain this away seems unnecessary to me. Instead, we should be able to affirm that his words of authority, transmitted through these two disciples as they one day would be transmitted through them in written form of Scripture, were sufficient to have the donkeys released to them. The Lord needs them. Besides, I think we're reading our own skepticism into this story when we assume a human explanation rather than reading this account as its first readers would have read it. Wayne Grudem notes that the Greek word kyrios, used here for Lord, "the Lord needs them," is also used to translate God's personal name, Yahweh, 6,814 times in the Greek Old Testament. Therefore, says Grudem, any Greek-speaking reader at the time of the New Testament who had any knowledge at all of the Greek Old Testament would have recognized that in contexts where it was appropriate, the word Lord was the name of the one who was the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, the omnipotent God. The Lord needs them. And so the donkeys were released to them. But I mentioned one additional reason that these actions were strange. A reason more strange even than all the other reasons. This reason becomes more clear when we read the next two verses in the story. Look at verse 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Suddenly we realize that what Jesus is doing here is deliberate. Or at the very least, a first century reader of Matthew's gospel would realize that something bigger is going on here than arranging a nice ride into town. They would recognize this prophecy as coming from Zechariah, famously called the most messianic of all the writings of the Old Testament by George Robinson. More importantly than that, they would instantly recognize this as a partial quote of one of the most explosive of all messianic prophecies in Zechariah. Why? Because it was a prophecy about an event that would signal the return of Israel's long-awaited Messiah king. And here was the strangest thing of all about what Jesus was setting into motion by the simple act of fetching these donkeys to ride on. An on-the-run outlaw was boldly, brashly, publicly announcing his arrival to the very authorities who sought to arrest him by acting out a prophecy that declared him to be their king. That's strange. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't understand the connection. You're not seeing what I'm seeing or what the first readers of this gospel would have seen. What's the fuss all about? Let me backtrack a little bit. First, to the traditions regarding donkeys. Donkeys. Maybe you're thinking, you know, that's just not a really impressive animal to ride into a town on as a king. I mean, it's just not that impressive. Because why? Why do we say that? Because we make jokes about donkeys, don't we? We say they're slow and they're stupid and they're, you know, stubborn and lowly. They're beasts of burden. But what we need to understand, we miss that in the ancient Middle Eastern world, the donkey was a royal animal and a status symbol when used as personal transportation rather than as a pack animal. In Judges 10, we're told there was a judge in Israel who had 30 sons, and he got them all donkeys to ride on. J. Vernon McGee insists it was like buying each one of them a Jaguar sports car. Another judge in Judges 12 is said to have had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, you doing the math, who rode on 70 donkeys. That's a lot of sports cars. King Solomon rode a donkey or a mule on the day he was received as king as well. And so the fact that Jesus plans to suddenly ride this donkey instead of walking like he always does, is clearly a nod to his own royalty. To those who don't think Jesus ever claimed to be someone of important earthly status, this is clear evidence of his royal self-awareness. After months and months of humble gestures, hushed acknowledgments, and veiled words, this is Jesus publicly self-identifying as a king. But there's more than just royalty pictured in the donkey, because the donkey is also a picture of peace. In the ancient Near East, explains John Walvoord, if a king came in peace, he would ride on a donkey instead of on a war stallion. Did you get that? Have you heard that? On a donkey instead of a war stallion. When leaders rode horses, they were riding out to war. But when they rode donkeys, they came in peace. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." He came in peace. There's just so much there. If I had time, I'd go into the background of the text in Zechariah where this quote is coming from, how the rest of chapter 9 in that Old Testament book seems to foretell the coming of Alexander the Great, tracking his destruction and his victory as he travels further and further south on his way to Jerusalem, how it seems to predict his coming to Jerusalem on a war horse with great pomp, as he later did. But then how in verse 9 we abruptly see a contrast with his coming with the coming of another king riding on a donkey. Say to the daughter of Zion. Roy Zuck explains that the daughter of Zion was a way of referring to and personifying all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who in turn represented the whole nation of Israel. This is a picture now of Jesus presenting himself to Israel as their rightful king. It reminds us of the rightful King David returning in peace after his rebellious son Absalom had been defeated and killed. But this one now who comes is claiming to be the son of David. By his actions, he claims to be the one foretold whose reign will never end. Jesus' dramatic action is a deliberate messianic claim, William Barclay confirms. He was here offering himself to the people at a time when Jerusalem was surging with Jews from all over the country and from all over the world as the anointed one of God. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, look, your king is coming to you. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Look with me now at verse 6 and 7. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. He sat on them. It says that they brought both the donkey and the colt, both of them. First of all, this was practical. The young colt would be comforted and calmed by the presence of its mother, especially since we're told in Mark and Luke's Gospels that it was a colt that no one had ever even sat on, let alone ridden. So having the mother along would comfort them. Barclay points out that this detail is typical of things used for sacred purposes in Scripture. We think, for instance, of the red heifer used for ceremonies of cleansing in Numbers 19 and how it had to be an animal upon which a yoke had never come. We're also reminded of the new cart constructed by the Philistines when they're returning the Ark of the Lord in 1 Samuel 6. That cart hadn't been used for anything, for any other purpose. This is a sacred thing that's happening. And so they bring both the mother and her foal, this unridden colt, to Jesus for this sacred purpose, and bringing both was practical, but you'll also notice it was also the closest fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy possible. The prophecy stated that their king would come to them on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. A lot of people argue that this is just talking about one donkey in this prophecy, and this is just Hebrew parallelism. This is just a literary device. It wasn't talking about two donkeys. Yes, I affirm, this is an example of Hebrew parallelism. They probably could have just brought the colts, and it would have still been an adequate fulfillment. But the fact that this beast of burden mentioned in Zechariah comes too, the fact that the mother of this prophesied colt, mentioned only as a literary flourish, was also brought along in the flesh for the ride to Jerusalem, seems to me like the cherry on top, a beautiful touch, a God thing, a highlight mark so clear that no one could miss the significance of what Jesus was doing. These were those donkeys. This was that king. They couldn't miss it. Stop again for a moment. We don't want to miss the significance of what's happening here. Don't miss the strangeness of what's taking place. I think J. Vernon McGee captures the strangeness of the moment best. Let me read what he says. He says, heretofore he had slipped into the city silently. He had entered unobtrusively. He had sought the shadows. There was no publicity. He was always withdrawing from the crowd, not courting attention. It was foretold that he would not cry or strive or cause his voice to be heard in the street. He entered by the sheep gate and would attempt to come in, eluding the mob, evading the crowd. Even after he had performed a miracle, says McGee, he put a hush-hush on it. Now there is an about face in his approach. It would seem to us that there is an inconsistency here if we did not recognize this as a crisis point. Now he comes out into the open. He enters publicly. He demands attention. He requires a decision. He forces the issue, says McGee. For one brief moment, the nation must consider him as their king and their Messiah. And what happened? They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them, it says on the end, in the end of verse 7. And then verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. They spread cloaks on the road, it says. These were their outer garments, the same type of garment Jesus would take off at the Last Supper just days from now in order to wash his disciples' feet. But here they laid out the red carpet for his feet. This communicated their acceptance that he was their king. They were treating him as royalty. It's exactly what the friends of Jehu had done in 2 Kings 9 when he was proclaimed king. It's exactly what had happened when the people laid palm branches down for Simon Maccabeus when he entered Jerusalem after releasing its people from the oppression of their Seleucid enemies. And now, roughly 200 years later, here was another king riding into Jerusalem to free its people from the threat of another enemy, and they seemed to be welcoming him. John 12:13 tells us that the crowds in Jerusalem who heard Jesus was coming came out to meet him so that they could escort him back inside. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, it says. That means there were now crowds before him, in front of him, as well as behind him, as we see in our own text. Look at verse 9. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna, they were shouting. It meant save us. Did they know what they were asking? Hosanna to the Son of David, they called out. I smile when I read that. And the reason is because I'm convinced those two blind beggars from Jericho were leading that chant. They were leading that chant, or at least they were the ones who inspired it. Who better to lead praise than those who'd been changed by the power of Christ? The Son of David had made them see. And now they were going to do all they could to make sure he was seen for who he was as well. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so the procession swept on towards the great city. Look at verse 10 and 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And it's called the triumphal entry, but I'm going to ruin it for you now. I'm going to ruin it because now I'm going to skip to the end. Because this entrance doesn't have a happy ending. You know, the whole city was more than just stirred up at the arrival of Jesus. The word in Greek here is sio. It means to shake to and fro, to quake. We actually get our word seismic from it. When the Jews heard about this procession, they had seismic expectations. You see, the king the Jews thought they were welcoming, the one they'd been expecting, the one they were so excited about that the whole city was shaken to the core, was another great warrior king like David. Or at least someone like Simon Maccabeus. That's who they thought they were welcoming. Someone who would throw off the yoke of Rome once and for all. Someone who would bring back the glory of the good old days. Their king was coming to them, but they were disappointed. That's not the kind of king they got. Instead, they got a prince of peace. Not a warrior on a white horse, but a servant on a donkey. And Jesus is still disappointing people today. Who are you expecting Jesus to be? Your king is coming to you, and he's coming to free you from this world's problems, from the threat of an enemy, but maybe it's not the problem or the enemy you think. Who are you expecting this king to be? Are you expecting Jesus will make you rich? Are you expecting Jesus, a Jesus who will answer your prayers how you want? Are you expecting a Jesus who will make life easy? Are you expecting a Jesus who will make all your dreams come true? Are you expecting a Jesus who bows to your expectations? Who are you expecting this Jesus to be? Because he's still disappointing people today. Jesus is Lord, says apologist William Lane Craig. He's under no obligation to live up to your expectations. If he chooses to give you a life of suffering and hardship, of disappointment and failure, he is Lord. So many of us seem to think, he goes on to say, that if Christ doesn't fit our expectations, then we'll just reject him as the crowds in Jerusalem did, because that's exactly what they ended up doing. In the days that followed his arrival, when he didn't do what they wanted, they turned on him, and Jesus is still disappointing people today. Many non-Christians hold Jesus in high regard. They appreciate his loving actions and his gracious life. He accepts the prostitute. He welcomes the sinners. He defends the outcasts. The world loves his ethical teaching. They love that he forgives. But when they learn about his exclusive claims as the only way to God, they're suddenly turned off. When they read his own words that command them to repent of their sin and put to death the very desires they hold most dear, they're suddenly done with him. We will not have this man reign over us, they say. Jesus is still disappointing people today. When Christians are told that politics and climate change and social justice must take a back seat to the main things, to the primary things, to the proclamation of the gospel of God and the preaching and teaching of his word, when they're told that those things are secondary behind the command to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, when they're told this, they're often disillusioned. They're disillusioned with this man who would be king. We want a Jesus who's relevant. What good is this king if we won't bring down his kingdom now? What good is this king if he won't fix the real problems of this world right now? What good is this king if he won't fight our enemies now? Jesus is still disappointing people today. Who are you expecting Jesus to be? Your king is coming to you even today, and he's coming to free you from this world's problems, from the threat of an enemy, but maybe they're not the problems or the enemy you think. Who are you expecting him to be? Are we really any different from the Jews who eventually turned against him in Jerusalem? They wanted their warrior king who would storm out onto the world stage and do amazing things for God. They wanted a world changer. But when they didn't get the king they wanted, when he wouldn't bow to their demands and expectations, their humiliated hopes turned into anger and disdain. They turned elsewhere for answers, and this prophet from Nazareth of Galilee had to go. They rejoiced over him. Now they rejected him. And then they helped to kill him. Even those most close to Jesus, the 12, either betrayed him or denied him or abandoned him in the end, as everything that they expected him to be and do came crashing down around them. They thought their king was coming to them, and he was, but they didn't understand. And what they didn't understand was that Jesus couldn't yet come as their warrior king until he had come as their king of peace. Why? Because before Jesus could set things right on earth, he had to first set things right with heaven. Luke's gospel tells us that while the crowd all around him was still celebrating and shouting praise on the way down to Jerusalem, Jesus wept. When the city suddenly burst upon their view, writes A.B. Simpson, the sight of it drew from him an outburst of sorrow and compassion, and amid all that pageant of popular acclamation, he gave way to bitter tears and lamentations over the certain doom which he saw impending upon the scenes that lay before him. He's weeping while around him the people are shouting praises. Luke's gospel has them shouting out a praise remarkably similar to the angel's song for the shepherds in announcement of his birth. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, they shouted. But as he weeps, Jesus says, almost as if in response to these shouts, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. What did he mean? What are the things that make for peace? Only a sacrifice. Only a sacrifice. They were all pilgrims, after all, on their way to the Passover. That's what they were there for. A sacrifice. for the blood of 250,000 lambs to flow red in the streets in remembrance of that day in Egypt when God's retributive justice had accepted a substitute in place of their firstborn children and passed over them in their sin. They've come to Jerusalem for a sacrifice, and so has Jesus, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and he knows this. These are the things that make for peace with God. Because first and foremost, that's who we are at war with. You won't hear that much. That's who we're at war with. The human race is at war with God. The Bible says we rebelled in the Garden of Eden and we joined forces with the devil and we've been fighting God ever since, and we will not win that war because God does not lose wars. We've been seduced and deceived by the devil. We've been twisted away from what we were made for, and only because God in his grace sent his son to be one of us and absorb the war-ending death blow in our place, only because of that do we remain alive today. It was going to take more than an animal to purchase peace with heaven once and for all. Our crimes against God were too great. It was going to take a king of peace who would lay down his life to bring peace to his subjects. To pay for human sin required a human sacrifice, a spotless lamb representative of our whole race without sin in himself, who could act as a substitute, taking our guilt upon himself, and then taking our punishment as well, so that the justice of heaven could once and for all be satisfied, that a payment had been made and that a permanent solution had been found for the biggest problem in the world, the evil inside you. Amen. And that's why he'd come. That's why Jesus had traveled that road to Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaited him. He'd come to die for the evil in us. He'd come in peace to be the sacrifice that purchased peace with God for us. He could not truly be the King of Peace unless he died. And when he died, at 3 p.m. on Good Friday, at the very moment the priests were slaughtering the Passover lambs in the city, that word for shake, sio, shows up again in the text. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The city was shaken when he entered, and it shook when he left. Let me ask you a question. Is there also evil in this world outside of us? Yes, right? Of course there is. Are there also problems and enemies outside of us? Yes, of course there are. There's a devil who is very real. He has demons. The world's systems as well are filled with corruption and injustice. Well then, doesn't God care about these things? Doesn't God care about these problems? The oppression of war and racism and poverty and pain and sickness and suffering and death? Doesn't God care about the degradation of the planet? Yes, 1,000 times yes. Then why hasn't he come as a warrior king and put an end to all this sorrow and evil once and for all? Why such a disappointing showing? Friends, the Bible says he will. Your warrior king is coming, but don't you see he first had to take care of the evil in our hearts so that when he finally comes again to destroy all the evil in this world, he can do it without also destroying us. Jesus came on a rescue mission for creation, says Timothy Keller. He had to pay for our sins so that someday he can end evil and suffering without ending us. Fine, you say, but he's done that. The cross is history, so where is this king? Why does he delay? Why does he wait so long? It's a real question. It's a real question. We all feel it. And the only answer we're really given is that he delays in order to give those still at war with him more time to surrender. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, we're assured in 2 Peter 3:9. But is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so I end today with a plea. Repent. Change your mind about Jesus. cease your warring with God. He took the first step to make peace with you. He sent his son, a king on a donkey, to die for you. He surrendered his life. Won't you surrender yours? I say this as a plea because your king is coming to you, but the next time he comes will not be like the first. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, Christ came the first time for the cross, but he's coming again with a crown. He came the first time in peace, but the peace he brings at his return will be at the expense of all evil, wherever it is found, even in you, if it's not dealt with. So long as he's not yet come on that terrible horse of war, it means he still comes to you this Palm Sunday on his humble donkey of peace. In the words of J. Vernon McGee, now he comes out into the open. He enters publicly. He demands attention. He requires a decision. Receive him as your king, or you will be left to face him as your enemy. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus as your king, and I'm not trying to be technical or theological and differentiate that from being your Savior. If you've never put your trust in Jesus and received him as your Savior and King, I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. Just keep your eyes closed and your heads bowed, and I'm just going to say a simple prayer. And just if you've never made that step, just pray this prayer in the quiet of your hearts. It follows a simple ABC pattern. A stands for admit. God, I admit I am a sinner. I admit that I am a sinner in need of saving. I need forgiveness. And I have rejected you as king up to this point. B stands for believe. Say, God, I believe that Jesus is the rightful king of my heart. I believe he is your son, that you sent him to die for my sins. I believe that if I put my trust in him, that I will be forgiven and be at peace with you once and for all. C stands for choose. Say, God, this day I choose you. I choose Christ. I put my trust in Jesus. With your eyes closed and your heads bowed, I want to protect the privacy of people. I don't want to embarrass anyone. With your eyes closed, if you prayed that prayer with me for the first time this morning, would you just look up at me? Just glance up at me. I'm going to look around the room. Welcome to the family of God. Praise God. God, I thank you for your goodness. We love you so much. Thank you for your son. Let us recognize him as king. Amen.